Let me do a little, just a little review where we were last week. We're in the book of Philippians. Last week we were right at the end of Philippians chapter 1. And the verse I really tried to hammer home last week, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And a lot of things are going to happen in this world. And the question is, how are you going to handle that? Are you going to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Are you going to live according to what God has called us to, or are we going to do something different? Are we going to live by our flesh, and that won't go so well? What I talked about last week, to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ means collectively we should be, as a body of believers, we should be unified. We should be standing firm together. We can accomplish a lot together if the church is unified. Jesus prayed that we'd be unified. And we should be striving side by side. That word striving is an athletic term. Thinking about the Olympics here. I watched curling last night. Anybody watch curling? Boy, is that... What is that? I don't know what that is. So striving, well, there should be endurance, and there should be effort, and there should be discipline, and there should be a willingness to suffer. We're told that it's been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for Him. And I talked last week, suffering for Christ is a gift. We don't see it that way, but there's a lot of good that comes from suffering. But all this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all this leads to a question I have for you. Are you worth dying for? I just want you to think through that a little bit. That Jesus would die for you because you're so worth it. Really? Think this through. I just think it's a good thing to all be humble before the Lord, so I'm going to try to humble you here a little bit. And it's not just for you. This is for all of us. But think about John the Baptist. He says, after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John the Baptist considered himself unworthy. The centurion, he says, I did not even consider myself worthy for you, Jesus, to come to my house. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. But he didn't consider himself worthy. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. That's all we've done. And then Paul, he says in Romans 7, he said, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What a wretched man I am. He's so sinful. He knew he was so sinful. He writes in Romans 3 verse 12, all have turned away. They've all together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So I'm just trying to make the case here. We are so unworthy. How many times do we fail God? We know what He's asked us to do, and we're not living up to it. We are so unworthy. But the Bible tells us, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this is repeated in several places. Ephesians chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Colossians 1 verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live a life worthy of God. So I ask again, are you worthy? Are you worth dying for? And the answer that I hope that we'd all agree with, no, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve the mercy of God. We are so unworthy. But you flip that around, is Jesus worth living for? Is Jesus Christ worth living for? So I would take you to Philippians chapter 2 today. And so we're going to begin Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And my goal here, why should you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's your motive? Why should you do this? And you start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Basically, what Paul does, he's basically giving us four questions here, which he knows the answer is obviously true. We know the answer is true. It's like asking, is there any tea in China? Is there any fish in the sea? Is there any crazy people in California? Yes, all of these, yes. We know the answer is obvious, yes. If the Lord, we've been encouraged by the Lord, we've been comforted by the Lord, we have been loved by the Lord, we've received all these things. And I've got a question on your outline. If you've got an outline on that first page there, I just want you to think, what has the Lord done for you? Has the Lord done anything for you? And I want to give you a little bit of time. Maybe take this home today and think this through. Think about the blessings that you have received from God over, you know, blessing after blessing after. Now, some people in here, maybe the Bible tells us that we are to worship in spirit and truth. So be truthful here. If the Lord's done nothing for you, just go ahead and write nothing. But I would ask you to pay attention to the people around you who are going to be writing for the rest of the day. They can't stop writing blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing of all the ways that the Lord has made himself known to them. Paul's point is, since you've been given all of this, since the Lord has done all of this for you, shouldn't you want to live in such a way that you express your gratitude to God? Shouldn't you want to live your life in such a way that it helps other people discover the grace of God and the love of God and so they can have a relationship with God? Shouldn't you want to live your life in such a way that you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you think about all that the Lord has done for you. And it goes on, verse 2, then, so here you got your basic if-then scenario. If these things are true, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So here Paul is saying, if you have been encouraged by the Lord, if you've been comforted by the Lord, if you've been loved by the Lord, if you've been blessed by the Lord, then, and I'm going to lay out, you know, three things that I see here. First of all, then there should be harmony among believers. There should be harmony in the body of believers. Philippians 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Four different ways of basically saying be unified. Be, you know, like-minded, same love, being one. And he says, you know, being like-minded, think about who he's writing to. He's writing to the Philippians. And we talked about this several weeks ago, the Philippian church, how it started. First of all, you got Paul. You got Paul, who is brilliant. He's a scholar, a very, very intelligent person. And who else is a part of this church? You got Lydia, who sells purple cloth. And you've got the jailer. Remember when Paul and Silas were in jail, and a miracle happened there, and the jailer and all of his family came to Christ at midnight. They were baptized at midnight. And there's a demon-possessed girl there who'd been delivered from demons. So it's quite a diverse church. I mean, what brings all these people together? The all these different people coming together, there's only one thing that explains it. It's their love for Jesus. But it's a very diverse church who are all like-minded because they've all experienced the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And having the same love, it talks about being like-minded, having the same love, our love for God. I also think that includes our love for one another. It should also include our love for the lost, people who don't know Jesus, people who we are called to love and help them come to Jesus. And being one in spirit and purpose, I read that in the Greek, it actually means being same-souled. We are of the same soul. But I would ask you, when it says being of one spirit and one purpose, what is our purpose? What is your purpose? Are you living according to our purpose as Christians, what God has called us to? Or are you living according to your own agenda? Your agenda versus the agenda of we should be living to glorify God. Our lives are to, we exist to glorify God. We exist to advance his kingdom here on this earth, to advance the gospel. So if all these things are true, then there should be harmony among the body of believers. That we should be like-minded, having the same love, having the same purpose, having the same spirit. And also, then there should be humility in the body of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. First of all, it says do nothing out of selfishness. Selfishness is like the cancer that kills everything. But we're born with that. We're born with this sinful nature. We all suffer from this thing called selfishness. We're all more naturally concerned about ourselves than other people. I'll give you a proof of that. Take a group picture. And when you take a group picture of your family or whatever, what's the first thing you look at? Yourself. You look at yourself. And that picture is good or bad based on how you see yourself. You could be the only one who's not blinking, and you're thinking, that's a good picture. Or you could look at that picture, and you're the only one with your eyes closed. You're like, oh, that's an awful picture. We got to take another picture. Terrible picture. All based on you. All you see is you. I'm just saying we are selfish by nature. We are focused on ourselves by nature. Selfishness is one of the main causes of human conflict and suffering today. And it's just, it's our sinful nature. I want to share this here. This is a story. There's a man who, he's a headhunter for organizations he's trying to find true leaders. And he was questioned about that. How do you find a true leader? How do you find somebody who's going to excel? This is a great thing. A headhunter should know this. He needs to know how to find the right people, not a warm body, but the right people. Well, how do you do that? And he says it's not by giving them responsibilities. Anybody can fulfill their responsibilities. You just give them a paycheck and they do what they're supposed to do. No, the way you find out if somebody's going to excel, the way you find out a true leader, you give them privileges. You give them privileges. If you want to see what a man is really made of, then don't give him responsibilities. You give him privileges and see how he uses those privileges. A man who is self-centered will use those privileges for himself. A man who's a true leader will use those privileges to develop others. He uses those privileges. He understands the privileges he's been given, and he uses those privileges to help other people. And you and I, because think about it, you and I, we've been given a lot of privileges through Jesus Christ. And think about how privileged we are. There's a couple of things I wrote down. We're born in America. Most of us have been given a good education. Hopefully, a lot of us, we come from homes with a mother and a father. I mean, blessing after blessing after blessing. All the ways that we have been blessed and privileged. What are we doing with all those things that God has given us? And the typical answer in America, especially, is we take all those privileges and we become so self-indulgent. We're not using all that God has blessed us with to turn around and bless other people. We're just living the dream. That's what it is. It's all about us. It's all about us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's what Paul writes. And he goes on and says, do nothing out of vain conceit. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Vain conceit, not just being conceited, it's being vain conceit. That's the King James says vain glory, useless glory, empty conceit. Being proud for no, anybody proud for no reason? Absolutely. There is no reason for you. I feel like this describes me when I was like a 20-year-old kid. I was so arrogant. For no reason. I had to accomplish nothing at that point in life. But I was proud of myself. This is our human nature. We're selfish and we're conceited. Now, okay, let me share this story. This is an old story. Maybe you heard this before. There's a man. He's CEO of a 500 Fortune company. Really successful guy. CEO. And him and his wife, they're on a trip. And they stop at a gas station, fill up with gas. He goes in to pay. And he comes out and he sees his wife is talking to the gas attendant. In a very, very intense conversation, I guess. You know, they're not just casual conversations. They're really talking. And it catches his attention. And they get up back on the road, and they're driving down the road, and he finds out she knew him. She knew him from, you know, before, years before. She actually dated him. She dated this guy. And they're driving down the road, and the CEO, he's thinking to himself, he says, I bet I know what you're thinking. He's telling his wife this. I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you're thinking how glad you are you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO. And not him, a gas station attendant. She said, no, that's not what I was thinking. I was thinking if I married him, he'd be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and you'd be a gas station attendant. So I thought, anyway, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Nothing. Do nothing from these two motives. Pride is the root of all sin. We are called to be humble. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Be humble. Humility is the opposite of entitlement. And we talked about that over several weeks here. There's this epidemic in our world today that's just so ugly. There's this sense of entitlement. We are called to be humble. Humility is required for there to be unity. If we're not humble, we won't be unified. And another thing I see here, if any encouragement, any comfort, any fellowship, any tenderness, any compassion, then make my joy complete. Was it verse 4? Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. We are to help one another. We are to be helpful. We are to live in harmony. We are to live in unified. We are to live humbly, and we are to be helpful. It says each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. That word interest is actually not there in the Greek. It's implied, but it's not really there. It's kind of open-ended. Do not look only to your own fill in the blank, but also to fill in the blank of others. What would fill in the blank be? Look not only to your own maybe financial needs, but also to the financial affairs of other people. Not only to your own family, but also be helpful to other people and their family. Not only to your own health, but the health of other people. Not only to your own reputation, but do you care about the reputation of other people? Not only to your own education, but what about helping other people get ahead in life and helping them with their education? Not only to your own success, but help other people be successful. Not only to your own happiness, but help other people be happy. In other words, verse 4 is saying what Jesus taught us, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you help them out. Look out for them. Make the good of others the focus of your interest in your strategy and your work. Find your joy in making other people joyful. The world says look out for number one. Now, just understand, this is what we are taught from day one. Look out for number one. And the result of that, think about the folly of this, the result of that is you have one person looking out for you. That's all you got. If you live by the ways of the world, that's all you're going to get. You're going to have one person looking out for you. To be a part of the church, you have to stop thinking like the world. You got to stop being selfish. And you got to start trusting God, and you look out for the interests of others. And so instead of looking out for yourself and being surrounded by people who are only looking out for themselves, it turns out that becomes an ugly world after a while. We surround ourselves with people who are looking out for one another, helping one another. And maybe you've seen this is the Amish live like this year. So when they're raising a barn, you got all these people coming together, the whole community comes out to help their neighbor build a barn. In the first service, I was talking about how so many people have helped me before fix my car because I'm not mechanical at all. But I've had so many people, you know, they like get five guys working a car, and we end up having fun doing it. But we're working together, and they're doing it because they care about me. Now, I see they care about other people. They'll help other people with their cars. Are giving me financial advice because I'm stupid. And I love it when people come around to me in a way, say, Pete, you know, you're kind of being stupid here. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And so I got all these people who've helped me out in life. I'm so blessed by a church who's helped me with my family and with my finances and with my car, with my property, all these different things, where the body of Christ is looking out for one another, helping one another. To some degree, you have to take care of yourself if you're going to be able to help others. But the temptation is to make it all about yourself. And this is what the Bible is clearly saying, don't do that. Don't be like that. I'll give you a couple stories here. One is during the Depression, the Great Depression back in the 30s, people were laying people off all the time. People were losing their jobs. In a certain seminary, it was interesting what happened here because everybody was going to the president, making the case, lobbying for who should be cut and who shouldn't be cut, but it didn't go the way that you would typically think it would go. The older professors went to the seminary president and said, listen, we've had our day. We're all older. We'll make it somehow. But the younger professors, they've had no time to save up money, and they've got young families they need to support. You need to keep them on the seminary and let us go. Let the older guys go. And the president said, at the same time that was going on, all the young professors was coming to the president and saying, listen, we are young, we're strong, we can make it in other jobs. Our students need the years of accumulated wisdom from these older professors. They need to be mentored by the older professors. For the good of the school and the benefit of the students, you need to keep the older professors. You see what they were doing? Looking out for each other. They weren't fighting for their own job. They were fighting for other people to keep their job. They were looking out for one another. We need to be like that. We need to be looking out for one another. I got another story, how you apply the same principle to your marriage. Looking out for the interest of others. How you do that in your marriage? John Gottman, he did a study of 130 couples over several years, and he divided them into two groups. You had the masters and the disasters. That's how the people who had strong marriages and the people whose marriages were falling apart. He said this is what made the difference. He discovered that throughout the day, married couples would make requests for connection somehow, and he called these bids. For example, a husband who is a bird enthusiast might notice a goldfinch fly across the yard. And he tells his wife, look at that beautiful bird. And he's not just commenting on the bird, he's requesting a response from his wife, a sign of interest, a sign of support, hoping they'll make a connection. Even, you know, however minor this is, over a bird. Now the wife now has a choice. She can respond by either turning toward her husband or turning away from her husband. Though the bird bid might seem minor, it can actually reveal a lot about the health of the marriage. The bird was important to the husband, and the question is whether his wife recognizes and respects that. People who turned toward their partner in the study responded by engaging the bidder and showing interest and supporting the interest. Those who turned away responded minimally, ignoring the bid, or expressed contempt, saying things like, that's stupid, or don't bother me. These bidding interactions had profound effects on the marital well-being. Couples who had divorced after 6 years they turned towards one another 33% of the time. What does that say? It's like a lot of times they turned away from each other. Only 33% of the time they turned towards each other. Couples who were still together after 6 years, they turned towards one another 87% of the time. 9 times out of 10 times, they shared the partner's interest. No matter how minor it is, but because your partner requested it, you turned to them and you respected their interest. That's just a way that you can apply this to your marriage. All this, we are to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We should do that in our families. We should definitely do that with our spouses. We should do that with one another in the church. If Jesus has done anything for us at all, if we want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, then there should be harmony in the church. There should be humility, no selfishness, no pride, and we should strive to be helpful to one another. Okay, now we get to the back page. And here, our role model. Who's our role model? Obviously, that's Jesus. Look at what Paul says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then we get into this part of the passage that Ray Steadman, he says this is the most breathtaking passage in all of Scripture. And I tend to agree with him. I love this passage of Scripture. And I feel so wholly inadequate to preach on this passage, but I want to read it to you, and I'm hoping you'll agree with me. This is one of the most precious parts of the Bible there is. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that? I love that passage right there. And I just want to highlight a couple things here. First of all, notice that Jesus, it talks about how Jesus relinquished his position in heaven, who being in the very nature God. Jesus is not like God. He is God. You need to understand, Jesus is God. I'll show you, it's not up here, but John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Through Jesus Christ all things were made. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets that many times and in various ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. Through Jesus Christ, He made the universe. Then it talks about in Colossians chapter 1, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. If He stops holding all things together, we're all going to fall apart. It tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of God there is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, what does it say? Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp. He made Himself nothing. Which leads to the second thing I want to say. He renounced all of His privileges in heaven. He made Himself nothing. He, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, He set aside His glory. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He set aside His glory. He made Himself nothing. Jesus, the King of kings, the King of glory, took on the nature of a servant. Think about all that He left and all that He did. When people become famous, they like somebody who's a singer and they have a contract, they're going to sing at some venue, there's something in their contract called a rider. You know what a rider is? It's things they expect, things they request, but not only request, they expect these things if they're going to go sing at the certain venue. Justin Bieber, for example, Justin Bieber, when he first started out singing, his writer was a simple request. He just wanted snack food. He wanted a lot of snack food. But then he got really famous. And now his writer, in his contract, if you want Justin Bieber to sing at your venue, and I don't, but if you do, okay, this is what he wants: 10 luxury sedans, a massage table, and a private jet on standby for any travel that he wants to do while he's there. That's what Justin Bieber requires. Selena Gomez once dated Justin Bieber. Her rider is nobody on the crew can be named Justin. That's hers. Thought that was interesting. Mariah Carey. She requires one person, this is her writer, she requires one person whose sole purpose is to throw away her gum. Now, how important of a person are you when you have a person assigned to throw away your gum? She's important. She's arrived. She's a superstar. Beyonce, who she performed at the Super Bowl a couple years back, she demands all crew members must wear 100% cotton clothing. Alkaline water must be chilled to 21 degrees and served with $900 titanium straws. Bathrooms must have new toilet seats and red toilet paper. And the host must provide newly refurbished luxury dressing rooms with enough space to accommodate an entire sports team. They're superstars. They're important people. And they want to enjoy the privileges of their status. And you think about Jesus. Jesus deserves anything He wants, and He left it all behind. Jesus came to the earth and demanded nothing. He made Himself nothing. He didn't insist on His rights. He laid aside His rights to have rights. He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. As low as you can possibly go. He was born in a barn. He had no place to lay His head. He washed the disciples' stinky feet. Ultimately, He was crucified on a cross as a criminal. Look at all that Jesus gave up. He left heaven for you. He left His Father for you. He left His throne for you. The official way of saying it, He voluntarily divested Himself of the independent use of His attributes. He said, I can't go down there and be one of them if I take all my privileges with me. So He set aside all of His privileges so He could be with us. So He could die for us, so He could be the atoning sacrifice for us. He was rich, but for your sake He became poor. He was king, but for your sake He became a servant. He didn't focus on His needs, He focused on your needs. You got to note this. This is kind of important here. He did not empty himself of his deity. He couldn't do that. Just like you can't empty yourself of your humanity, even though you'd want to. He couldn't empty himself of his deity, and you need to understand that. What he could and what he did do, he emptied himself of every expression of his deity. He didn't cease being God. He just ceased the privileges of that position. He's still omnipotent, but he chose to be dependent on his Father. He's still omnipresent, but he limited his presence to Israel, about 35 miles. His whole life, he didn't go any further than about 35 miles. He was still omniscient, but he chose to know only what the Father would reveal to him. He was still Lord, but he chose to become a servant. He did not come to manifest what God was like. He came to show us what man ought to be. He did not give up his rights as God. He did not give up his rights as God. He gave up his right to enjoy the rights of God. Another thing I want you to see here, he fulfilled his purpose. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is why he came, to die in our place. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, is what it says in the Bible. He assumed all the indignity, the injury, the hurt, the rejection. He did it all without complaint. He didn't complain about any of this stuff. He was misunderstood. He was opposed by his own family. He was deserted by his friends. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was handed over. He was spat on. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was nailed to a cross like a common criminal. He was obedient even unto death. And Paul is telling the Philippians, you need to remember that. You need to remember what Jesus Christ did for you. And you and I, we need to remember that when we try to assert ourselves and we are selfish and we are conceited. We need to remember what Jesus did. Remember his willingness to bear injury and then to put up with insult, to accept the cost of another's wrongdoing. Remember that. And what does it say? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I say all that to say your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. One more thing I want you to see here, how Jesus received his promotion. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, it starts out, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. All that he left, he ends up right back there. But not until he suffered and died for you. Once he suffered and died for you, he was exalted right back to the highest place. And he was given the name that is above every name. Think about that. Think about how important your name is. Think about the power of your name. I got so much power in my name. I can write a check and I sign it and things happen. Or sign a contract, but my name has to be on that contract. So my name has a little bit of power. You compare that with the president. When the president signs something, he signs something into law that affects 350 million people. And then you think about Jesus' name. Jesus' name is above every name. There's so much power in the name of Jesus Christ. Ephesians says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. There's so much power in his name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All the heavenly host, all the angels, even the demons, they bow before Jesus. All those who dwell on the earth will bow before Jesus. All who have died, all who are buried in the ground, they will one day bow before Jesus. There's coming a day when all created things will bow before Jesus. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. So let me ask you, have you bowed to Jesus? Have you voluntarily bowed to Jesus Christ, his lordship, his deity? Have you recognized him as your Lord? Have you bowed to Jesus? Or are you going to wait until you're forced to bow to him? If you bow to Jesus, my promise to you right now, if you bow to Jesus, the Bible tells us he will lift you up. He will exalt you. But if you wait, until you're forced to bow to Jesus, all I can tell you is there's going to be pain and suffering with that. It says, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. To confess, that means to emphatically agree. And we confess openly and out loud, Jesus Christ is Lord. And okay, together, I want us to do that right now. I want to ask you, I'm going to count to three, and we're going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. One, two, three, Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, there's power when I hear that. Let's do it again. One, two, three, Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, that's awesome. And one day, everybody's going to be saying that together. Can you imagine the world where everybody confesses Jesus Christ is Lord? And everything I just said, we can all agree this is wonderfully true. This is great doctrine. That's not the point. The point is we should be doing this. What Jesus did is what we should be doing. This is how we are to relate to one another. We are to stand firm together. We are to strive together. We should be willing to suffer. We are to live worthy of the gospel, and our attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. This is how we are to interact with one another, the same as Christ. Are we doing that? Or do we have a long way to go? I'm very humbled by this. I think we have a long way to go. But let us see what we're called to, and let us strive to be what Christ was to us. All that he did for us, we need to do that for each other. And especially for a world that doesn't know him. We need to be united, and we need to be humble, and we need to be helpful. When Jesus lowered himself to the lowest place he could go, when he made himself nothing, when he became a servant, when he became obedient even to death, God exalted him to the highest place in the universe. God gave him the highest power, the highest respect, the highest praise. Jesus found the highest honor in the lowest place. And that's where we will find it as well. And I'm telling you, our selfish nature, we don't want to go there. We don't want to think about this. This is not the way we're wired. It's not the way we think. But this is what God is calling us to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Great things are possible when we're unified and when we're humble, when we love one another, when we help one another. But it all starts by making Jesus Christ our Lord and by following his example. And as we close, I just want to challenge you, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you following his example?